Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. We're going to be continuing on our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Today we'll be considering the Lord's Prayer. Before we get into that, I'd like to share a little story with you. There was a man who had worked very hard all of his life for the past 30 years. And he decided he was, after his retirement, that he was no longer going to shave himself anymore. He shaved himself since he was a young man. He's been doing it all his life. He's tired of it. I'm retired now, and I'm going to go to the barber shop and be shaved every day. So upon his retirement, he did just that. And he went to the barber shop one morning. The barber shop in his town happened to be owned by the local pastor, and his wife was the barber. And he went inside, and he asked to be shaved, and he introduced himself, and the barber says, "Well, my name's Grace, and I'd be happy to shave you." He sits down in the barber chair, and she shaves him. She does a fine professional job. He gets up, he looks in the mirror, nice, smooth face, and he thanked her very much. And he asked her how much he owed her. And she said, "Well, that'll be $20. And thinking to himself, "Well, that's a pretty steep shave. I don't know if I'm going to be able to afford this every day." But without complaining, he paid her the $20 and he left. He gets up the next morning. He looks in the mirror and his face is nice and smooth. He says, "Wow, I don't need to shave today. That's not too bad." And he gets up the next morning and the same result. His face is just as smooth as can be. And he says, "Well, maybe I can't afford this to be shaved if it lasts this long." And a week goes by, and he looks in the mirror, and his face is still as smooth as could be. And he goes, "Wow, this is a fantastic shave." Another week goes by, and he looks in the mirror, and his face is just as smooth as the second she shaved him. And he says, "Man, this is the best shave I've ever had in my life. I'm going to go down to that barbershop, and I'm personally going to thank Grace for shaving me." And he goes down there, and he marches in, and he says, "Grace, I've been shaved, my face has been smooth for 2 weeks after you shaved me. I just want to thank you for such a great shave." And Grace looks at him very nonchalantly, says, "Well, you just have to remember, you were shaved by Grace, and once you're shaved, you're always shaved." Oh. Now, I've been sitting on that joke for 2 months now, just for this moment. That was hard for me. I admire my self-control, but anyway. If you turn your Bibles to chapter 6, verses, I'm going to start in verse 5 and read on through verse 14. We come to this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Just follow along with me as I read. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they receive their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." I have a question for you this morning. How many of you have this problem? I'd like to see a show of hands. How many of you have this problem? My problem is this. I pray too much. Raise your hand. No one prays too much? This may sound ironic, but in the cultural context in which Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, He is particularly praying or preaching to a group of people who do pray too much. In fact, He's rebuking them here and showing them a proper way to pray. What do I mean by this? Well, as we read in the context, we go back and he's talking about the Pharisees who stand on the street corners and saying all their prayers so they could be seen of men and be patted on the back and say, "How wonderful you are." And he says in verse 7, "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." In the pagan context of religion, they prayed to whoever or whatever their gods were. And their idea was that if I have a lot of words to say, that my God will hear me. And this type of thinking had slipped in to even to the Jewish form of teaching amongst some of the Pharisees anyway, at least. The extent, I don't know which. But they prayed continually. And they accepted this pagan idea of prayer that if I pray enough, that God will get tired of me and He'll answer my prayer. You see, the pagan form of prayer was a quantitative idea of prayer. And it presupposes that God does not want to hear me. And so if I come to God and I just keep praying and I pray and I pray and praying, He'll eventually say, all right, enough already. Here's your prayer. I'll answer it. Just get off my back. Another concept of this type of prayer was that if I pray enough, that He'll be so impressed with my hard endeavor of prayer and the time I've put into praying, that He'll answer my prayer. You see, it's kind of a merit system type of praying. And those are both false concepts of the type of prayer that God seeks from His children. You see, the pagan gods are very impersonal, very indifferent to the people who worship them. And they just as soon throw a lightning bolt at you as to answer your prayer. It doesn't really matter. Whatever he feels like, whatever impulse he has at that moment, that's what that God will do. But he says, don't babble like the pagans who think they're going to be heard because of their many words, because I am your Heavenly Father. And in this prayer, Jesus is seeking to set His people free from the burden of prayer. As ironic as that sounds. But the people had many prayers. And as they prayed their prayers daily, especially if you were very religious, there were set prayers you prayed every day. However, they let these pagan ideas of praying come in. And it perverted prayer. It made it a drudgery. It made it a works righteousness type of thing instead of conversing with your Heavenly Father. Frederick Bruner, in his commentary, makes this quote. He says, what became the beautiful standard Jewish 18th prayer was prayed twice daily, then three times a day, and represented a huge accomplishment. When combined twice daily Shema confessions, table prayers, and the doxologies at every opportunity, the people of God in Jesus' time were confronted by Jesus not as a prayerless community, but as a people overburdened with prayer. And Jesus released His people from having to make a special effort to guarantee access to God. He turns prayer once more into children's conversation with their Father. Now, if you can imagine saying the standard 18th prayer three times a day, on top of the Shema confessions, on top of the table prayers, on top of the doxologies given at any moment, any time of the day, prayer, they were consumed by prayer, but it was this pagan idea that God has to answer my prayers because I've earned it, or that He'll get tired of hearing me. You see. And we think of the parable in Luke of the unjust judge and the woman who comes to him every day seeking justice. And finally, the unjust judge says, all right, I'll answer your prayers, just leave me alone. Now, when we interpret that, and the judge is supposed to be like God in there, it's not a comparison. It's a contrast. And the point of the parable is this. If an unjust judge will grant a woman her petitions because of her constant, relentless pursuing of Him, how much more will the God in heaven who wants to hear your prayers answer them? You see, it's a contrast. And here Jesus is also offering us a contrast. And He's saying, make sure your prayers are not meaningless and repetitive. And sometimes we come to our devotions and we think, oh, if I could just pray 20 minutes today, and we put our 20 minutes of time in and that obligation is done for the day. Can our prayers be vain and meaningless and repetitive? Certainly we can. Some people go through the rosary beads, and each bead they say a prayer, pass on to the next bead, and each bead go on and pass to the next one. Now, I'm sure there are some people who go through the rosary bead, and maybe their prayers are from the heart, and they truly mean them. But it can also become just a meaningless thing that we do, a good luck charm, so to speak, and something we do to please or earn God's merit. And it becomes vain and a repetitive thing. There are some churches that have liturgical type of prayers. They're printed out in the manual, and the minister will repeat part of it, and the congregation will repeat part of it back to them. Now, I have nothing against liturgies. I've read some, and they're very beautifully written. They're theologically adept and correct, and they're wonderful things if they're prayed meaningfully. But many times we call, people in those types of churches, we're just repeating them because that's what we do every week. There's no thought behind it. There's no meaning. It's just something that we do. And we do it. In a church like ours, we believe in extemporaneous prayer. By that is when we come and as we pray, they're not written out and they're not necessarily pre-thought and planned out. We pray as God leads us. But even that, if we're not careful, become meaningless and repetitive. I'll give you an example. I had the opportunity to go to Christian college and into seminary, and we begin each class with prayer. And we pray, and then we go on, and the lesson was taught. But we could tell sometimes when the professor had a lot of material to get through, he'd come in, he'd say the prayer real quick, and then he goes right on to the lesson. And we as students, during the prayer, we're thinking of the test, the next class we have, and we're planning out our schedules, and it's just a meaningless routine that we do. And it's really kind of funny. I went through all that schooling in Christian schools, and we prayed at the end of each class, and then right now I'm taking courses at UConn for a master's degree, and this is like several years after I've graduated. My first day of class, a professor comes in, and he's about ready to begin class, and I immediately bow my head to pray. And nobody prays, you see. I forget, oh yeah, we're in a state school. God's not allowed here, you see. But when we come, and in our church here, we pray before messages, we pray before meetings, we pray before Sunday school classes, and oftentimes that's just a thing we do because that's what we do. And we need to be conscious, engage ourselves, that we are engaging God. It's not a little tradition or ritual that we do. We don't want our prayer to be a meaningless thing. How often do we pray before a meal? We say, oh Lord, thank you for this food, please pass the pork chops, you see. It's just something that we do. Instead of thanking God truly for His daily provisions that He gives us. Jesus says, do not be like them. Do not just babble on. Do not just pray because that's what you do. Or to earn God's merit. Pray because you want to talk to God. And He wants to hear you. Martin Luther, the great reformer, says this. He says, the Gentile delusion is that prayer meant making both God and oneself tired with yelling and murmuring. But the Christian's prayer is easy, and it does not cause hard work. It presents its need from the heart. Faith quickly gets through telling what it wants. And because He, the Holy Spirit, as referred to in Romans 8:26, knows that God is listening to Him, He has no need of everlasting twaddle. Therefore, the ancient fathers have said correctly that many long prayers are not the way. They recommend short, fervent prayers, where one sighs toward heaven with a word or two, as is often quite possible in the midst of reading, writing, or doing some other task. But the others, who make it nothing but a work of drudgery, can never pray with gladness or devotion. But the man who is serious in his intentions and takes pleasure in prayer neither knows nor feels any toil and trouble. He simply looks at his needs, and he has finished singing, and as he has finished singing or praying the words before he has a chance to turn around. In other words, prayers ought to be brief, frequent, and intense. Now, it's kind of funny because Martin Luther is also known praying for 3 hours every morning before he even started his day. But I think there's a difference. If you're praying for 3 hours just to get your time in to fulfill an obligation, that's one thing. But I'm sure you've maybe had some very intense crisis moments in your life where you've gone to God in prayer and you've prayed for an hour and it seemed like a minute because you engaged God instead of put your time in. There's so many times during the day where we can pray while we're driving in the car, while we're standing in line. Take a few seconds out of your work to pray for 10 seconds. Lord, help this person. And there's so many opportunities to pray during the day. I always forget who said this. It was Moody or Spurgeon, but they always said, I never pray for more than 10 minutes, but I never go more than 10 minutes without praying. Daily, continual conversation with God. Now, men, if you spoke to your wife, thanked her for the meal every day, and that was the only conversation you had with her, wouldn't be much of a marriage, would it? But that's what we do. Thank you for our breakfast, thank you for our lunch, thank you for our dinner. And God doesn't hear from us the rest of the day. And then when we wonder why we have such a poor relationship with God. Are you in a conversation with Him all through the day? Thank you, Lord, for this. Oh, Lord, I appreciate that. Lord, they're going through trouble. Will you help them? Lord, this is a weak area in my life, and will you help me now in my hour of need? All through the day. And then Jesus gives us a model prayer. And he starts off this prayer, he says, Our Father. And I think he does that because he wants his disciples, the people listening, to make this a form of prayer. Not necessarily repeating these words verbatim, although I think we can do that if we mean it from our hearts. He gives us a form, he says, Our Father. And when he's praying personally for himself, he says, My Father. He says, Our Father. He says, this is the form. This is the form you need to take as you pray. He says, Our Father, who art in heaven, but our Father is personal. As opposed to the pagan gods, who were very impersonal, capricious at every point, not caring for the people who worshiped them, he says, Our Father. Does that not signify to you a relationship? Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, Our Father. We think of Romans, where he says, Abba, Father, which is a very affectionate term that just basically means Daddy. Daddy. Listen to me. He says, Our Father. He is no tyrant. His nature is displayed in His name by us calling Him Father. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 3, keep your place here in Matthew. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. This is a prayer of Paul. I just want you to really concentrate on this prayer and realizing the personal nature of how he engages God. He says, For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and I pray out of his glorious riches that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness in God. You see the personal nature of that prayer? He's our Father from whom we derive our name. We are in His family. We are not just His servants. And I'm going to hit him with a lightning bolt today just because I'm bored. As the pagan gods. He's praying that God will bless them out of his abundance and glorious riches from his heavenly Father. That's the kind of God that we serve in prayer. And he is the Father who is in heaven. And the God who in heaven, it signifies to us that not only is he our Father whom we pray to, but he is the God who is in control. For he is in heaven, ruling and reigning. And we look around the world about us and we see the chaoticness of it. A man like Saddam Hussein does what he wants when he wants and has no concern about other people. The bombings in Kenya and Africa, we go, why do these things happen? But even through the history of the world, the history of the Bible, we see that God is in control. And He uses all the nations for His honor and glory, and He even uses those that are evil to do His purposes. How often did He bring another nation in to rebuke Israel for their sin? But we're praying to the Heavenly Father who is in control of all things. So we can come to God with great confidence that our Father, who can answer our prayers, will answer our prayers when we talk to Him. And then he gives us six petitions in which to follow in this form of prayer. And he starts off and he says, Hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed comes from the Greek word which means sanctified, which we know means to be set apart, something that is holy for the service of God's use. We see back in the days of the tabernacle, the Levites were set apart because they did not own land and possessions. Their job was to take care of the tabernacle. So they had a holy duty which sanctified them and set them apart from the rest of the people. The Hebrew word for hallowed is kavod, and it means something that is heavy, weighty. And that's the name of God, because it's full of meaning. God Almighty, and we could go through the list of all the names of God. His name is heavy, and it's weighty. So when I come to God, the first thing I do in this form of prayer is that I hallow His name. I set apart as something holy, revered, and special. And that has tremendous meanings because it sets the tone and the attitude for our rest of our prayers. How often do we come before God and we begin to ask for things and we've not even acknowledged who He is? I did a little synopsis of this message for the teens last Sunday, and I had them do a little skit. And there one young man was the father, and he had three teenagers, and he wanted to engage them in conversation. He wanted to talk to them to see how things are going for them. And the first one comes up and he says, "Oh, how are you doing?" The dad says, "How are you doing? Hey, how's things going in school?" And the teenager immediately says, "Hey, I'll tell you later, Dad, but I'm going out tonight. Can I have some money?" And the second one comes up and he's going, "Hey, how are you doing there? I was meaning to talk to you about it." He says, "Well, not now, Dad. I got to run. Can I have the car keys?" And the third one comes up and he says, Dad tries to talk to him again. And the third one, and he says, "Well, got to run, Dad. Can I have your credit card?" How often do we come to God like that? I remember a little boy in our church when I was growing up. He could hear a candy wrapper a mile away, and the second you pulled one out of your pocket, he was right in your face. "Gimme, gimme, 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 gimme." And that's exactly how we are to God. Gimme, gimme, gimme. God is a giant vending machine. I pull the right lever, I get what I want. Take time, first of all, to hallow His name. Praise God. Appreciated Peter admonishing us to think about what we're singing. That's praise to God. And when we sing, we're hallowing His name and sanctifying above others. And you know what? When I begin to hallow God's name, my mood changes. My attitude changes. It relaxes me. I realize I'm in the presence of the Heavenly Father. And what a privilege that is to even be in His presence. When I think of His holiness and His graciousness, I'm beginning to praise Him, and I'm really how great my God is, and He lets me stand before Him in prayer. What an honor and privilege it is, because I certainly don't deserve it. And it changes everything about my attitude and my prayer, and prayer becomes a joy, something we look forward to. And the next petition is to pray that God's kingdom will come. There's in the scriptures, the kingdom is here, but it's not here. It's an already, but not yet thing. Because Jesus said when he comes again, He gives us all the signs of His coming, His first coming. And He says, the gospel will be preached and the lame will be healed and the blind shall see. And then we'll know that His kingdom is coming, has come. But yet there's a sense that it's not yet here because Christ does not rule and reign physically on this earth. Because His entire will has not been consummated yet. And so when I'm praying for His kingdom to come, I'm praying for His righteous rule in this world. When I pray for His righteous rule in this world, it reminds me that I too indeed need to be righteous so that I can help usher in this kingdom, preparing the way for the Lord as John the Baptist did. And acknowledges that I am in a righteous battle and God is the general and I need to follow Him. And I'm praying for His kingdom to come so I can see His name praised throughout all the earth. And He says, Revelation 17, "We give you thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. And until He comes again in His fullness, we are to let Christ rule and to reign in our hearts until He establishes His kingdom here on this earth." Pray that God's will be done. That's our third petition. His righteous demands. Psalms 40 says, "I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." When I speak of God's will, too often we think it only means, well, who am I going to marry? Where am I going to go to school? Where am I going to work? But there's many things in the scriptures that says that are moral. For example, in Thessalonians, it says, "It is God's will that you do not commit adultery." And we can go on and on with them, but it's God's will that we live holy, righteous lives. And if I pay attention to that, all these other things that who am I going to marry, where am I going to work, where am I going to school, seem to fall into place when I'm following God and His moral righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all His righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. You're praying for God's will that righteousness will prevail upon this earth once and for all, and evil will be done away with, that Satan will be done away with, that righteousness will be in everywhere we look, praying for God's will. And that starts in your heart. We pray for His will in salvation history. Christ says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He's praying for God's will in salvation history. My friends, we are making salvation history by what we do as a church and with our lives today. And by being honest, moral, and righteous and following God's word, we are helped bringing that salvation history to pass. And then, fourth petition, he says, give us our daily bread. And I'm running out of time here. But very briefly, let me say, we got to concentrate on this. We live in a country that we have such an abundance. You see, this meant a lot to Jesus' people in his day. You think of the peasant that lived from hand to mouth. When he worked, he got paid for that day's work. And that day's work often didn't buy a lot of food. And so when you can imagine that peasant hearing this, he's saying, oh Lord, give us our daily bread. That meant a lot. But you and I, we have refrigerators stocked for the next 2 weeks. We have job security. We have a retirement plan all planned out. We're secure until the day we die. But we're really not. Because we don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't want to be like the fool who built bigger barns. And God says today, your life's required of you. Your health could be taken from you this afternoon. Your finances could be wiped out, and those of you who have lived through the Great Depression understand that much better than people of my generation. Nothing's secure unless it's given us from the hand of God. And so let's not take for granted what we have, because when this peasant asked for daily bread, he meant a loaf of bread. That's all he was asking for. We ask for our needs and not our greeds. I think it's okay to pray for other things. If you need a car, pray for a car. But we don't pray, Lord, may I have a Cadillac fully loaded. Thank you very much. You see, in a society that has an abundance, we still need to pray for our daily bread. And forgive us our debts. The rabbinic thought viewed sin as a deposit of debt before God that needs to be forgiven. And it's an attitude of deep repentance for God. Forgive us as we forgive our debtors. Now, it's hard to forgive some debtors. And I know human nature as it is that there's some of you that have been so offended by someone else. I mean, a deep personal sin, abuse, and whatever. And it's hard to forgive. It's a daily struggle and a battle to forgive. And it's hard to forgive unless we start to think about our relationship with God. You see, when I think about how holy God is, and when I stop to hallow His name first, I think about how holy He is. And that all of my sin, now I'm sure I'm not the worst person in the world, by any means. And sometimes we think, well, I'm not the worst person, people are a lot worse than me. Well, we begin to get self-righteous. And by that, we start to maximize other sins and minimize our own, and we start looking pretty good, until we compare ourselves with the holy standard, which is God. You see. And then all my covetousness and my jealousies and all that anger and all that gossip and slander rises to the top and it stinks. And I realize all that God has forgiven me of. And I don't deserve it. And anything I do that is good and right is from the common grace that God gives us all. So I can't even claim that as my own. And if the prophet Isaiah, who I'm sure is a much godlier man than I ever will be, as he looked upon God, he says, God, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. If he can't stand before the holy God, how can I? God has forgiven each one of us a tremendous debt. And we have no other choice than to forgive others. Lead us not into temptation. This is a difficult one. Why would God lead us into temptation? And I've read a lot of things, and I'm not sure I have the answer to that, just to be honest. Because we know God does not tempt His people into do evil. Although He may test us, but it's never tempts us to do evil. But I think just basically what He means here, and since I'm running out of time, I'm going through this pretty quickly. God does not tempt us to do evil, but temptation is a pit in which we can fall in. In the road in life, we live in a world that is full of darkness, and we can't see the pits, and we walk right into them. We're so distracted and blind. He says, God, don't deliver us into evil, don't lead us into evil, but deliver us from temptation. That word for deliver is a Greek word that means to violently snatch away. And as I prepare this, I'm picturing in my mind a little 2-year-old boy is running out of the street to an oncoming traffic, and a father just violently snatches him out of the way. Because he wants to save their life. You see. And save us from what? Well, save us from evil. There's two Greek words for from. Save us from evil. One is ek. It means to be delivered from something, a thing. But the Greek word that's used here is the word apo. And it means it's predominantly used of persons. So what he's saying here is deliver us from the evil one. Do you pray that? We don't pray that because we're lazy soldiers in the army of God. Every day we're engaged in a battle, a spiritual struggle. And we're so consumed in ourselves and what we're doing, we don't even realize the enemy has captured us in certain areas of our lives. He's rendered us useless. And one way he renders us useless is because he interrupts our prayer life. And he cuts off our main supply to God. Our ammunition, so to speak. We are engaged in a battle. Satan does not give up. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, no holidays. He's fighting you and us. And we need spiritual strength daily from God. Sometimes hourly from God, you see. It gets really rough out there. So you're praying for God to deliver us from the evil one. And just finally, as I conclude here, is that we want to realize that last year we studied the Ten Commandments. We realized the first Ten Commandments, or the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments were vertical on that. They were related from God to us. And the final six commandments were how we relate to one another. We see the same thing here. The first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer is how we relate to God in our prayer. And the final one, final three, is how are about us, our needs. And you see what we have here? It's God first, and we're second. So we don't come to God, gimme, 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 without even acknowledging who He is. It's very disrespectful. But God is first. Our needs are second. When we see God first, our needs seem not quite as big sometimes, but very much important to God. So He is always first in our prayer life. See, when we pray for His will to be done. We pray for His kingdom to come. We hallow His name. We pray for our needs, for the daily remission of sin. We pray for the deliverance from evil every single day and ask for His abundant power to overcome as righteous people in this world. Finally, He says, so we will believe that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are moving the living God, who in it asks to be moved. And thus, we are moving world history at central junctures. And to think anything less is to be guilty of what Jesus everywhere called little faith. Pray hard, will you? Pray fervent, often, short prayers, long prayers. Just mean it from your heart. Don't allow your prayers to be a meaningless time of just vain repetition and to become pagan in their form. But you're talking to your dad. Who wants to hear you? Who even the word prayer just pictures God leaning from the throne in heaven, straining to hear the prayers of His children. And you'll find your life, your prayer life is transformed. No longer a drudgery, no longer putting in your time to merit God's grace, but something that you look forward, you want to do, and it's a conversation throughout the day. Will you make that a point this week? And will you start right now? Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Then we'll be dismissed. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for Your words from Your Scriptures. Lord, I have been very much challenged from the Lord's Prayer, what we've learned today. Lord, I just pray for every believer here that they would find the true power of the Word of God in this prayer in their lives, and that their prayer lives would be transformed, and that we as Christians would transform our lives, ourselves, and this power of prayer will be felt, and that we are praying and realizing we're engaged in a battle, and that we are praying as believers together to bring in God's kingdom, to do His will in our lives. And I just pray for everyone here that You'll strengthen them, encourage them to do it. May Your Spirit guide us and give us the power and strength and prayer that we need, so that Your name may be praised with honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.